of water there, and they ended up in the city of Philippi, and they started looking around, trying to find people that would listen to the gospel. They might have known this already, but as they got there, they realized there's no synagogue. Everywhere Paul went before, or almost everywhere he went before, he'd go to the synagogue, because people had Bibles there, and he could tell them what the Bible said, and how Jesus had fulfilled prophecies, and was the Christ. And so, there's no synagogue. Finally, he found out that there was a place on the shore of the water, on the riverside, where people would go and pray. So he went there, and when he got there, no men. I just think that's funny, because there's a man from Macedonia in his vision that said, come over and help us, and there was just a bunch of ladies there. Now, it wasn't like he said, well, forget the ladies, I'm going to go somewhere else. He told them about the Lord, and a woman was there whose name was Lydia, and the Bible says God opened her heart, and she received the gospel, and then, by believing on Christ, she opened her house to Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke. She allowed them to work out of her house. So Lydia was saved there in Philippi, and then Paul's going around preaching, and this demon-possessed girl would follow them along and shout, and she was saying things that were true. She said, these be the servants of the Most High God. Listen to what they have to say. But Paul was not too thrilled with having a demon tell everybody about his ministry. He was grieved by it. He might have been grieved by a few things. She was a slave. She had people that owned her that would set up a tent or something and say, like, fortune teller. And people would come and give those men money. And then she would say, you know, she had a spirit. She was possessed of a spirit. And she was being, I can't think of the right word there. Anyway, she was a slave. She was a slave to men, and she was a slave to the devil also. And finally, Paul turned as she was one of these times talking about what a great man he was. He turned and he rebuked the demon and in the name of the Lord cast the demon out of her. And she was free of the demon. Now, she was still slaves to those men, and those men were not happy because people would come in and say, tell me my future, and she didn't know anything anymore. She was just like the rest of us. She didn't have any demonic power, any special powers, and she was worthless to them anymore. And so they got all mad, and they caused a big riot, and they caught Paul and Silas and brought them to the council, and the council beat them and said that they were, you know, all these things about them that weren't really true, but in a sense kind of were true, because they were saying that there's somebody that you should worship besides Caesar. Of course, that's true. So they threw him in jail. And the jailer, when he received them, he was told, put these guys in, keep extra special care. These are like the most dangerous of the dangerous. Not, you know, of course, some guy preaching the gospel is the most dangerous of the gospel is dangerous. It'll change your life. But these were the dangers of the dangers. So they put them in the inner prison, in stocks. Their arms can't even get close to one another. Feet can't get close to one another. And Paul's and Silas, they're suffering and singing. At midnight, they were singing and praising the Lord. And the Lord sent an earthquake and freed everybody, not just Paul and Silas. I mean, I guess if you're in jail, you want Paul and Silas to be put into jail with you. That way you can all be free. But no one left. They were influenced by the testimony of Paul and Silas. They didn't leave. The jailer thought for sure he's a dead man, that he was going to be executed for not fulfilling his duties, went to kill himself. But Paul said, no, don't harm yourself. And Paul gives him the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And he continues to tell them the story of Christ and the gospel. And the Philippian jailer in his house, and everyone in his house is saved. Well, big riot, you know, all the trouble. The next day, they say, tell those guys they can go free. And the magistrates finally come and take them out of jail. They go to Lydia's house and they encourage the brethren and then they leave. So they were not really there. Paul and his company was not really in Philippi very long. A few weeks, maybe a couple months, but not very long. And so, but he moves along, goes to the next town. Luke appears from the accounts in Acts that Luke stayed there in Philippi. Paul goes down to Thessalonica, and that's the next kind of the next decent-sized town. And while he's there, things come up in his life that somehow the Philippian believers, these people in Philippi who had believed, heard about, and they sent money to Paul to help him. Now, Paul, if he didn't have money from supporters, we might call it, he supported himself. He knew how to, he had an occupation, and he would use his tent-making craft. But here in Thessalonica, twice the Philippian believers sent money to help him. And then in Thessalonica, there's, Paul's ministry is full of trouble. Of course, he's a troublemaker. He turned the world upside down in Thessalonica. They've come here too. So, but anyway, Paul continues on his journey on this, on going on his way to Corinth and beyond. And a couple times, Timothy and Silas are sent back to Thessalonica and to Philippi at various times on Paul's third journey. This is really fresh in my mind because we've been going over this in our Sunday school class. So I hope I don't take too long telling this story. But on his third journey, he comes back through Macedonia, and very likely he stopped in Philippi there. But when he finishes his third journey, we have finished his third journey this morning, and we haven't got to Jerusalem yet, but he's arrested in Jerusalem. And then for 2 years is in jail in Caesarea, which is right on the coast of the Mediterranean in Israel. After that time, he sails to Rome, and he's in Rome in under what we might call house arrest. He's got a house, but he's got a soldier tied to him, or not tied, chained to him. And for 2 years, he's there in that condition. And then the book of Acts ends. The Bible doesn't tell us what happens after that. But from Philippians, we can understand that near the end of those 2 years, his conditions worsened. We don't know exactly what, but it seems apparent, it seems like perhaps he went from having his own house with a soldier tied to him to being in an actual prison where he's chained to the wall rather than to a soldier or something like that. His conditions worsen, and the Philippians send another gift to Paul. They hear about that. They hear his conditions are worse, and as it turns out, their conditions are worse. They're suffering some persecution. But they send a gift to Paul with one of their leaders, Epaphroditus, was one of their leaders, and brings a gift to them. And Epaphroditus gets sick while he's there, and they hear about that, and Paul hears back that they are very concerned for their own leader, Epaphroditus, who's been sick. He's now better, and Paul sits down and writes the book of Philippians. And in the beginning there, in verses 1 and 2, he talks about how he is a servant of the Lord, how they are saints of the Lord, and he wishes upon them, or salutes them, with grace and peace. And then he begins to talk about how thankful he is to God. And the reason he's thankful is because of, one of the reasons he's thankful is because of the work that the Philippians had done. How the Philippians had been, had received the gospel from him, how they had shared their finances for the spread of the gospel with him, how they were spreading the gospel themselves. And then Paul states that, he says, I'm confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God has a good work that he's going to do. We should do good works. We're created unto good works, but God is the one that does the good work, and he does it in our lives, in those of us whose lives have been changed by Jesus Christ. And then Paul continued and talked about in verse 7 and 8, he says, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He's expressing his great love that he has for the Philippian believers. And he says, for God is my record, verse 8, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And so in the innermost place of emotion, he greatly longs after the Ephesians. He loves them greatly. And then he says in verse 9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more. He's just talked about how much he loved them. And then he says, I pray that your love would abound more and more. So I want to this morning go through these three verses, verses 9, 10, 11, and understand what they say, because I think it's a great help to us. We'll, in the end, we'll talk about how we can, what we can learn from it and take from it today. to be better Christians, to be more like Christ in our lives. But let's just begin here with verse 9. He says, I pray, and let me read these three verses, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So that's one sentence. And he says, I pray, and at the end of his sentence, he basically, if we just took all the things that are important, but in the beginning says, I pray basically that you would be unto the praise, unto the glory and praise of God. And you know, that's what all of our lives are supposed to be about. Our whole life is supposed to be about giving glory and praise to God. We were, every single person in the world, not just those who are Christians, every single person in the world was created to give glory and praise to God. It's for God's pleasure that we were and are created. But Paul brings up here, he says in verse 4, I think he talks about how he prayed. Yeah, and always in every prayer of mine for you all. He talks about prayer, but he brings up here and says, I pray. And I'll tell you, prayer to me is profound and it's mysterious. To me, maybe there's other things, but right now, while I'm preaching this message, I think it's the most mysterious thing about the Christian life. Here it is. We are creatures of God, helpless, basically worthless, powerless creatures of God, and we can speak to God and influence Him. That is profound. That is unfathomable. It's incomprehensible. How does that work? It's mysterious. I don't know how it works. I can't explain it. I can't even understand it. But I know it's in the Bible, and so I know we ought to do it. And we're told that we should pray. And here we're going to see some things that Paul prayed for these Philippian Christians that will help us. Prayer, while profound and mysterious, it is simple. Simply, we could say, prayer is asking. There's a book that we have in our bookstore, Prayer, Asking and Receiving. And one way of looking at it that is just very simple, the word pray means ask. So if you're praying someone, you're asking someone for something. And prayer is asking God for things. It's simple, I would say. But it's not, in its simplicity, it is still limited. I think everyone, we might say, you can ask God for anything. Anything you want, you can ask God for. And in a certain sense, that's true. But you know that you can't ask God for anything. A drug addict could ask God to give him some more drugs. You think God is going to answer that prayer? You think that is a good prayer? Is that, no. And we don't have to say drug addict. We say anything that is contrary to what? To God's word. Is not something that we should be praying for. So prayer is limited in the sense that it's limited to what God teaches us to request. But our ultimate prayer, ultimately, everything we pray for and want in our lives should be something that would help us to give glory and praise to God. So what does Paul say? He says, I pray, and then he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more. I think there's a few important words right in that phrase. First of all, he says, your love. So he didn't pray that they would get some love. He wouldn't pray. He knew that they already had love. And if you've received Christ as your Savior, you have love in your heart for God. But what he does pray is that their prayer would abound, that it would grow. The idea is something that's overflowing. I know Paul didn't have a Keurig, but you know those Keurig machines? You push the button and it makes your single cup of coffee. Well, there's been a couple times I've put a cup of coffee in there and I pushed the button. And you know what I did? I pushed the wrong button, right? I pushed the one on the right side and I had the cup there that was for the one on the left side. And so it's going in and it's going in and pretty soon what does it do? It overflows. It's a good thing there's that thing under there catching all that overflowing and over. And you want to, should I stop it? It's boiling hot. Okay, it overflows. God wants, Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would overflow, that it would abound, and that it would abound yet more and more. So Paul's prayer here is accurate. It is within the realm of what we ought to ask for. So I might switch back and forth between saying God wants us to and Paul wanted them to. Both are true. God wants us, our love, which we have, to abound, to overflow, and to overflow yet more and more. The Bible teaches us that love is how Christians are to be recognized. We might say I carry the Christian flag around with me all the time. That's how you know I'm a Christian. I have a fish on the back of my car. Whatever. I always wear a suit and a tie and a short haircut. Or I wear, I'm a lady and I wear skirts. I'm a skirt lady. That means I'm a Christian. All those things are, many of those things are Christians do, but the Bible says, Jesus said, they'll know you as my disciples because you love one another. So love ought to be foundational and one of the driving forces of everything that we do in our life. Love is how we're to be recognized. The Bible tells us in one place that love is the keeping of the law. If you just love. If you love the way God would have you to do, you're keeping the whole law. We think of that. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, with all thy mind and with all thy strength. We should love God. We should love Christ. We should love our family. You say, well, I love my family. I got that one settled. Could it grow? Could it abound? Could you love your family yet more and more? Sure thing. For sure you could. Because we're human beings and the person we love the most and the easiest is us, right? So is ourselves. But we can love our family. We can love the brethren. We can love one another here in this church. Our love should grow. A couple weeks back, Pastor Darren preached on the Good Samaritan, right? And we're told there and taught there that we ought to love our neighbor. Right? Our neighbor as ourself. And who is my neighbor? Well, it's not the guy living next to me. It's not the guy sitting next to me in the church. It's the most remote person that I could even think of that needs help. We're to love mankind. I think that's the way I would, one of the ways I would interpret it is that we're to love all mankind. Doesn't matter whether we're related to them, whether we're associated with them, or in any way, we're to love everyone. There's no limit to the love that we ought to have, except, he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. So, as much as we ought to love, we're to love in knowledge or according to knowledge. The world has love all messed up. And we can talk about how we ought to love more and more. And we could say that there's nothing that you can't love. But the world says love is love. And we know that's not true. They're talking about sin. Wicked, vile sin that they call love. It's not love. It's sin. So love that we're to grow in, love that Paul hoped, prayed that these Philippians would grow in and that it would abound and overflow yet more and more, was love according to knowledge. This is knowledge that we should be increasing in, knowledge of God's Word. Now, knowledge is increased knowledge. The Bible tells us in another place, Peter told folks, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So our love needs to be in knowledge, and that knowledge is is informed by the source of all knowledge, God, and through His Word. Now, knowledge is something that is inside of us, right? Okay, I could tell you how I know so many things. I think about them all the time, and you wouldn't know if I really know anything until I start displaying my knowledge, right? Knowledge is inside. But there's another word here that describes the growth of their love, and it says, in all knowledge and in all judgment. Now, the word judgment gives the idea of discernment, even of senses, of our senses, things that we can see, feel, do. So if I could feel something and I can sense what it is like. I can see something and I can sense what it is like. And in that sense is what discernment means. And discernment is something, even if it's not about something tangible, it is external. Because I sense this and I say, well, that's good, I like it. Or I feel this, my senses say, I don't like that. I discern whether it's good or bad, whether I like it or not. Every time we make a choice, we're casting judgment on something. People say, oh, I shouldn't judge. Everybody judges. Everybody judges every day. Everybody judges all day, every day. Every single one of you made a judgment when you judged whether you should wear this shirt or that shirt this morning. You cast judgment. You said, I don't like that shirt today. I'm going to wear this shirt. Now, I know I'm oversimplifying because no one in the world is against us judging what shirt we should wear, I don't think. But everybody judges. We have to. Every time you make a choice, you judge between this or that. And God wants our love to grow, and our love is informed by our knowledge, but our love can be seen by our choices. I can say I love God, and I love God according to the Bible. I read the Bible through once a month. Once a month, I read the Bible through. But if you can't tell from the choices I make in my life that I love the Lord, what good is that? What good is my knowledge if my discernment doesn't show God's love? There are many people here today. You say, I love the Lord. I go to church on Sunday. I go to Fairhaven. You say to other people, you tell other people you go to Fairhaven, and they say, you go to Fairhaven? They're radicals. They're extreme. They're devoted. You say, yep, I go to Fairhaven. But that's the only choice that shows your love for the Lord. All the rest of your choices all week long, you do whatever you want. God wants our love to grow and to abound yet more and more. And it needs to abound in knowledge and in all judgment. We should desire a love for God that can be seen by our choices. And now he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that, we might say, so that, he wants this to happen, so that ye may approve things that are excellent. So, first of all, so that you may approve. We're going along this judgment thing. Have you ever seen something? Stamp of approval. Right? That's got my stamp of approval. Now just think about that. Nothing ever gets a stamp of approval until what? Until it's first proven, tried, tested. So God wants our love to grow, to abound yet more and more so that we can approve things. You can't approve anything unless you've tested it, unless you've tried it. Now that's judgment for sure, isn't it? Take this idea. Oh, that's fine with me. Really? You haven't tested it. You haven't proven it. So God wants our love to grow in knowledge and judgment so that we can approve things that are excellent. Now, the word excellent there is interesting. It gives us the idea. Let's just say this. He didn't say so that you could approve things that are okay. He didn't say so that you can approve things that are good, even, did he? He says so that you can approve things that are excellent. Now, I'm pretty sure I'm right here that God wants our love to grow in knowledge and judgment, being able to discern, being able to tell, make choices between good and bad, to grow so that we can not only make choices between good and bad, but approve things, and then approve things that are excellent. So that we can say, that is the best. That is excellent. So that we can tell the difference. We should, our knowledge of God's word and our exercise in choosing things that are good ought to be such and ought to grow so that we can tell the difference between what's good and what's best. There are some things that are good that turn out for us to be wrong because they keep us from what is best. Now, hopefully you won't be offended by this illustration. My wife was not offended by it, so I think it's okay. We just came, Chicagoland, we just had the auto show. And years back I saw this little joke, but I thought that this is just the perfect way to, even better than the little joke I saw. And it's perfect for this illustration. At least for me it's perfect. So maybe I'm pulling a Pastor Dameron just saying something that is funny even if it's not perfect. So, could you imagine, we go to the car show, we see this car and that car, we just like it, right? But the ladies, if they had a car show that was just for ladies, imagine a car show just for ladies. You go up the escalator, you get there, you're in the McCormick Center, on the right side is this one, and the left side. You go to the left side, and there is all the blue cars, all the red cars, all the yellow cars, all the white cars, all the black cars. And you go on this side, and there's all the sedans, all the pickup trucks, all the SUVs. It doesn't matter, right? Okay, so ladies, don't be offended. My wife thought that was great. So, and she's a lady. That's for sure. Okay, it's a joke. But we joke about how ladies are all, my wife sees a purple car, a maroon car. She says, is that the Mitchells? I say, no, it's not even close to the Mitchells. That's not Kara's car. That's Mr. Brady's car. It's not even close to the same shape, but it's the same color. You know? I could tease Matt Davidson right now. Is he here? Yeah. I'm driving. He pulled one of these the other day. I'm driving down the road in my van. He rolls the window down, waving. Later on, he said, I got to apologize. I thought you were my wife. I thought, well, I don't look like your wife. He said, well, it was the same color car. Okay, the point is, here's the point. We could look at a minivan, a Honda minivan and a Toyota minivan, and say, it's a minivan. But as our discernment increases, we can tell the difference between a Honda and a Toyota. Right? I remember when I was in high school, we had the candy sale back then too. And I loved to sell candy in car dealers. A lot of people in one place, and it seemed like they had lots of cash. There was one place that I could sell. One time I sold $72 worth of candy in that car dealership. Now, you kids, don't mock until you understand that they were $2 a box. Okay? So, that would be like selling what? $300 worth of candy in a car dealership. So, but I like car dealerships. Why? Because I'm a guy. That's one reason. And you look at the cars. I remember when I was 17, I thought, if I could get whatever car I want a Jaguar. And I didn't want the expensive one because I didn't like the shape of the expensive one. I liked kind of that. Even the entry-level one was better looking to me than the expensive one. Okay? And I don't even now remember the shapes of these different cars. Okay? But here's the point is, I could discern a certain kind of car. At that time, I could tell I didn't even know it was called a trim line, but there's like four different kinds of a car, and you knew whether it was this one or that one or the next one. It's the same shape, it just had a different trim line. It was a CE or an SE or an XLE or whatever, Nissan Maxima SE. That was another one that I liked. I don't even know if they still make those. I could discern the finest points. And God wants our love to be informed and trained by knowledge and discernment so that we can approve things they're excellent. Now, I'm not saying that he wants us to approve certain cars, but he wants our discernment to become so sharp that as soon as we see something, we know what it is. We know whether it's something that will please him or something that won't. Now, not all of us are there. Some of us look at something and say, you know what? I don't really know about that. And we might go to someone else and they say, nope, don't do that. Why? Well, they're more tested. They're better trained in discerning in that area. But God wants us all. He wants our love to grow and to abound yet more and more so that our discernment grows to the point where we can approve things that are excellent. We can tell at sight whether something is right or wrong. And we'll never be there about everything until we get to heaven, and then we won't need to make those decisions, right? But in every area of our life, we want our discernment to get stronger and better and more accurate and quicker. This is a skill that should increase. And he wants it. So he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, so that, we might say, so that ye may be sincere and without offense. So he wants them to be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. So if our love grows in knowledge and judgment, that will help us to be able to approve things that are excellent. And as we continue to prove things that are excellent and continue our ability to prove things that are most excellent, we might say, that allows us to be sincere and without offense. Now, the word sincere, you might have heard many times, is from the Latin word that means without wax. The Greek word here means that it's sun-tested. And it seems like both words are related to a pottery industry. You have something that a vessel, a clay vessel that you made, a vase, we might say, and there's a slight crack in it, or it drops and it doesn't crash into a million pieces, it cracks into three pieces. And a guy takes and puts it together. Rather than rebuilding the whole thing, he puts it together, and it looks like a good vase, but if you put it out in the sun, you'll either be able to look inside it and see sunlight coming through it, or you'll be able to see the sunlight heats the wax that's holding it together quicker than the pottery itself. The idea is that there's a flaw in that vessel. There's a flaw in that vase. And God wants us to be without any flaws. He wants us to be sincere. Nothing in there that is impure or not a part of what should be there. And the verse here kind of indicates that as our love grows in knowledge and judgment, we will be able to approve things. And as our ability to approve things grows and gets better, we will be more sincere and less offensive. It says, so that you may be sincere and without offense. We should strive to be without offense. Let's just use the phrase the Bible has. To be without offense. And I don't mean offense. That's one word, not offense. I don't care if we have a fence around our house or whatever. So we should strive not to be offensive. Now we know that the cross of Jesus Christ is offensive. We know that the gospel is offensive. When you say to someone, when they realize that what you're telling them is that everything they've done all their life is the wrong thing, and that if they don't change their ways, they're going to end up in hell, and unless they turn from their sin and submit themselves to Christ and call on Him for salvation, they will not be saved. That's offensive. But we don't need to be offensive as we tell them that. We can't change the message. The message is going to be offensive, but we should not be offensive. And the better we get at discernment, the more we approve things that are excellent, the less offensive we will be. So Paul prays that they would, that their love would abound yet more and more, so that they could approve things that are excellent, or in knowledge and in all judgment, so that they could approve things that are excellent, and so that they might be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and thus, I'm putting words in there to help us understand, and thus be filled with the fruits of righteousness. If we grow, if our love grows and abounds according to knowledge and according to judgment, and we approve things that are excellent and we discard things that are not excellent, and we are more sincere and without offense, that will be being filled with the fruits of righteousness. What are the fruits of righteousness? Love? Well, isn't that what we're talking about? I pray that your love would abound. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Those are, in Galatians, told to us that they're the fruit of the Spirit. Here, they're not listed for us, but Paul says that you be filled, that you are being filled. He prays that they would be filled or be being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And where do those come from? The verse tells us, doesn't it? Which are by Jesus Christ. So then he says, we're being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So finally, as I said at the beginning, his prayer is that they would be unto the praise of and glory of God. All these things, which are true, which we should be concerned about and learn about and grow in, our love abounding, our knowledge growing, our discernment growing, our ability to approve things excellent growing, our being more sincere, our being less offensive, our being filled with the fruits of righteousness, all growing so that we might be to the praise or to the glory and praise of God. Now, wasn't that Jesus Christ's purpose himself? You could probably think of other verses. But what was Christ? He came to seek and to save that was lost. Yes. But Christ came to make God known. Jesus Christ came, said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He came to make God known. He came to do, to show people the Father. He declared the Father to the people. He did God's pleasure. I and the Father are one. Everything he did was what the Father wanted done. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he say? He prayed, not my will, but thine be done. It was Christ's purpose to glorify and praise God. He is God. But as he took on human flesh, that was one of his purposes. It's the Holy Spirit's purpose. The Holy Spirit, Jesus told us about the Holy Spirit. In John 16, verse 13, he says, he shall not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit doesn't talk of himself. And let me just say, that's one of the things that tells me that charismatics have it all wrong. They tell us, you know, we don't give the Holy Spirit enough emphasis. He needs to be, the Holy Spirit will not speak of himself. He doesn't. If the Holy Spirit is having his way, Jesus Christ is being raised and lifted up, not the Spirit. So, but the Holy Spirit says, Jesus said, he shall not speak of himself, he shall glorify me. John 16, verse 14. Our own purpose, as I referred to in the beginning, is to give pleasure to God. For thy pleasure, Revelation 4, 11, for thy pleasure they are and were created. So Paul prays that these Philippian Christians' love would abound, that it would overflow, and that it would continue to overflow, that it would abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, so that they could approve things that are excellent, and so that then they might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, and thus be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. So what can we learn from this as we leave this morning? First of all, this should be our prayer for one another. Now, it's not wrong to pray that the burdens that other people carry be lightened. But if Paul showed us that the people that we care about should be prayed for in such a way that their love abounds, we ought to pray the same way. As you think of your children, I know you could pray that they don't get themselves in trouble, but for sure we could pray for our children, Lord, help His love to grow. Help His love to abound and to grow yet more and more. Help His knowledge to help me increase His knowledge so that His love will grow more and more, and His judgment and His discernment. So that help Him to choose the things that are excellent. These are things that we should pray for one another, and not just our children, for our the people that we work in the ministry with, the people that we minister to, the people that minister to us. All of the people that we know, we should pray this way for them, that our love should grow. We should pray for one another. This should be our prayer for ourselves. I think that goes without saying. We should pray that our own love would abound, that our love would abound, that it would grow, that it would overflow. If we get to the place where we think that we have enough love, I got that taken care of. I need to work on some other things. When? Just about right there. I need more love. The verse kind of indicates to us that we can never have too much love. He didn't pray that they would get love to a certain point, regardless of where they are. There was people there that had been saved for 15 years. There's people there that had been saved recently. Didn't matter where they were, He wanted their love to grow. And no matter where you are in your Christian life, you ought to pray that your own love grows and abounds yet more and more. And I would say that true prayer causes action. True prayer causes action. It is God that answers prayer. And God works in people's hearts and in their lives. But God uses men to accomplish His will. And God may use you to answer your own prayer, or some of it. We should seek to increase our love. You want to increase your love? Study the Bible some more. Understand more about God and who He is. Understand more about Jesus Christ and who He is. The more you know God, the more you will love Him. That will increase your love, won't it? We should seek to increase our love by learning more, by discerning more, and better, and quicker. We should seek to be more sincere and to be less offensive. We should seek to be filled with righteous fruit. We should, if we're really praying this, if we're praying this out of a heart that means it and wants it, we're going to work toward being filled with the Spirit. Now that comes through Jesus Christ. But we should never get to the point where we think, well, I prayed it, God's going to take care of it, and I can just do whatever I want. But sometimes we can get that way. We can get so mechanical and say, well, I have my prayers, I'm praying for this stuff, and then I leave my prayers there wherever I do my prayers, and I go to work and do whatever I want. I'm go to the kitchen table and act however I want in my family. I'm praying for the Lord to do something in my life, but I'm not doing anything about it. He's going to do it. No, He's going to use you to do it. So, prayer, true prayer, causes action. He said that he prayed that their love would abound more, yet more and more. It indicates that we will never come to the point where we've arrived. We should seek to be increasing our love by learning more, by discerning more. We should seek to be more sincere and to be less offensive. We should seek to be filled with righteous fruit. And we should seek to live lives that increasingly glorify God and increasingly praise God. Our desire should be to give glory to God. Now, we say that term a lot. It's almost become a religious term that people say when they pray. I say it when I pray, Lord, we want to glorify You. Well, what does that mean? I heard one preacher once say that it could be thought of this way, in that glorifying God makes God big. Now that sounds odd because we know God is greater than all things. But when we go from day to day, what's the big thing in your life? Is it your business? Is it your job? Is it your responsibilities? Is it the bills? Or is God big in your life? When you come to church, what's big? Is the guy standing behind the pulpit big? Is the musician big? Is your friends that you meet with big? Or is God big? Our goal in our lives should be that more and more God is the biggest thing in our life. From day to day, from moment to moment, He's the one that's big. You have students, you have a big test, you have a bigger God. You have a hard trial, you have a bigger God. You have a greater God than that trial. Whatever it is that you're facing, whether it's something positive or negative, God is bigger than that. And God can, if we make Him bigger than that, receive glory through our lives in that situation. And that should be our goal through our lives. We ought to seek to live lives that, in a greater way, glorify God and praise God. Paul said, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. Do you want your love to increase and abound more and more? Do you want to give glory to God and praise God? You ought to. You ought to pray that you will, and you ought to work toward doing those things today and tonight and tomorrow and through the rest of our lives. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this prayer that Paul